Good morning. Good morning. We are in the middle of a series about brilliance. What does it mean to shine like stars in the universe is the way that Daniel and Paul talk about it. And the topic this morning is the brilliance of humility, which feels a little bit, yeah, you're already laughing. It's like an oxymoron, right? Because humility is one of those tricky virtues that as soon as you figure out what it is and how to be humble, you're so glad that you've done it, that you've lost it, and then you have to start all over again. And so it's this weird, like, what does it mean to try to persevere in humility? And as I was thinking about how can we talk about this, I thought perhaps the easiest way to enter is to start with its opposite, right, with pride, because that is something that is much more familiar to all of us and perhaps a little bit easier to talk about. So this is my kindergarten class from 1987, and that's me in the back right-hand corner in the tall kid in the purple dress. And you might think that I have really short hair. I do not. I have a little girl mullet. It was 1980s. They put like a bowl on your head and they just cut like forward from the ears to the eyebrows. And then there's this long shiny part in the back. And as I came across this picture a few weeks ago, I was organizing some things. I laugh because even though I can barely remember what I bought at the grocery store yesterday, I know the name of every person in this photo, and I could probably tell you for most of them like what they usually brought in their lunchbox, right? And as I was looking at the picture, I remembered the girl in the middle of the back row. Her name was Naomi, and she was my frenemy. My elementary school frenemy. We were like always kind of in competition with each other. Like who was the tallest girl in the class? It was usually me. And for years we would go back and forth about like who was the smartest or who got the best grade on different things. We were friends, but like not really friends at the same time, always trying to outdo each other. And even as a tiny person with a terrible mullet, pride was already in the driver's seat of my life. And looking at this picture helped me realize that like competition and comparison have always been something that I've wrestled with. I have always liked being good at stuff. I don't know if you know the Enneagram. Enneagram 3, I want to achieve and be the best, right? I long for the praise that comes with accomplishing meaningful things. And even more than praise, I'll admit to you that it's not just success I enjoy, it's being better than someone else. It's not just doing good things, it's being the smartest, the most talented, being better than Naomi, right? And C.S. Lewis actually says that this kind of pride is really commonplace in the human heart. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone became equally rich, and equally clever, or equally good looking, there would nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And so I want to ask this morning, how do we stop that joy-stealing comparison in its tracks? What do we do with this pride that inhabits all of us? And I think Paul has some really great answers for us in his letter to the Philippians. I loved last week, Grace imaginatively led us through what Paul's experience in prison at the time of writing this letter would be like. And he's in prison. He's writing to this group of people that he dearly loves. They've brought him food and money, and he's responding with this sort of word, a confident word of encouragement about what it means to persevere in a difficult time. And so let's pick it up again this morning in chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. So after having just thanked them okay, for their gifts and their concern. Here, Paul starts by saying something like, you know what I'd love even more than money or food? If you guys could just get along. Which, honestly, same Paul, because I said that to my kids yesterday as I overheard them talking about what they are going to do for Mother's Day. I'm like, listen, I don't need breakfast in bed, because who wants breakfast in bed, really? Like, it's cold by the time it gets there, and there's nowhere to put your elbows, and it's weird to eat with pillows, and the kitchen is a mess, and there's coffee on the stairs, and everybody's mad at each other, and it's not really what I want. What I want is just for all of us to get along. And Paul is saying the same thing, right? He's saying that to become a Christian community, we have to focus on the important parts, and that's loving each other well. I think the key verse in this passage is verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And selfish ambition, I think it's probably pretty easy. We all know what selfish is, right? We all know how to be ambitious. But Paul warns here about vain conceit. And I think linguistically, that's a little bit more removed from our way that we talk about things. The King James Version of the Bible uses the word vainglory, which I think is really cool. In the original Greek, the word here is kinodoxia, which means to be empty of glory. And I think to be empty of glory is a really good description of what it means to be a person in a fallen world. The scriptures tell us that God created us in his image, that he made us to be like God is. We're meant to experience glory, the magnificence and renown of being perfect creatures in a perfect world. We were designed to be beautiful and admirable in the truest sense of those words. But sin has somehow broken that in us. And now we live with kinodoxia. Deep inside of each of us, we are empty of glory. And we long for it. And so we do things out of that emptiness, right? To try to fill up our misplaced longings and purpose and hungers. And this reality, Paul says, that we all live with selfish ambition and vainglory, it doesn't have to be what defines our relationships to one another. Paul goes on in verse 5 with this beautiful piece of writing. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something that he could use for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you hear how it's almost like a hymn, right? It's this song. It's singing us the story of who Jesus is. And it tells us that even though Jesus was fully God, John tells us that he was God and he was with God in the beginning. Jesus, who created us, became like his creation. And I love verse 7. It says, he made himself nothing. What's so interesting about how Paul words that is that the word for nothing in Greek is kenosis, which is that same root as kinodoxia. So there's this parallelism that we kind of miss when we read it in English, but if you were reading it in Greek, you would hear that what Paul's saying is, we all walk around with this vainglory, this emptiness inside of us. And Jesus looks at us in our miserable condition under the curse of sin, and he decides, you know what? I'm going to empty my glory that I might come and participate in the human experience. Jesus willingly empties himself of the glory he deserves that he might experience the condition of humanity under the curse of sin. He shows humility in entering our experience and accepting the limitations of what it means to be human. He fully understands what he's laying down. He chooses hunger and loneliness and pain and ridicule and exclusion and even death. And as we look at the humility of Jesus, I think we're invited this morning to also begin to accept our own limitations. I think sometimes, you know, Jesus really knew what he was getting into. I'm not sure we always do. We can't see some of the ways that our efforts to seek glory can, like, lead us in the wrong direction. I think some of us are really oblivious to the pride that's swimming right beneath the surface of our life. I was thinking about, as I was preparing the message, I've been in some kind of ministry, volunteer, paid my entire adulthood. I've been a small group leader, I've been a pastor on a church staff, a campus pastor. I'm currently an eighth grade teacher at a Christian school, so I lead a homeroom every morning where we have devotions. And what I want to tell you is I've taken a lot of prayer requests. Okay? And never in all of those settings, across all of those experiences that I could remember, has anybody ever raised their hand and prayed to be less prideful. They have prayed for patience, yes, and we have prayed to, like, love people who are difficult, and for healing and hope and perseverance in hard circumstances. We've prayed for all of those things. But I just can't remember anybody ever saying, like, I really need to work on my pride. And I think that's kind of interesting because I think pride is, like, the default mode of the human heart, right? It's like the original sin, thinking that we know better than God knows, that we should do it on our own. Not really seeing our own shortcomings. Somehow in kids, I think pride is a little bit easier to see, probably because, like, they're so honest. Mom, look at me. Aren't I amazing? Mom, come over here. I built the coolest thing you've ever seen. Mom, it's so much fun. You'll never believe how great I am. Mom, can you believe what they said about me? Mom, I'm the best. And we're at a Cub Scout family. So yesterday we went to this big Cub Scout event downtown, which is really cool. They had, like, tug of war and catapults and all this different stuff. And one of my sons comes running over to me afterward. He's like, Mom, I won the maze. I'm like, yeah, bud, that's great. He's like, yeah, the best part is I beat Bobby 3 times in a row. Can you believe it? This sweet little prideful baby, right? He's so honest. And the fun for him isn't in winning the maze. It's beating his brother and besting him for the glory of the moment. And the truth is, I don't think I'm any less prideful than my 8-year-old. I just know how to hide it better. Right? I think as we get older, we stop asking for glory in, like, obvious ways. We know that that's not socially acceptable. But that hunger is still in me, to be noticed, to win. I can tell you that sometimes I can live off, like, a good compliment for 2 weeks, right? It just, like, puffs me up inside, and I start to feed on it. Or the opposite is also true. It's very, very painful to get passed over and rejected. My principal asked somebody else to be the staff chaperone for the 8th grade class trip to Disneyland. Ooh, that hurt my feelings. And immediately, I began assembling a list in my head of all of the reasons why I would obviously be the much better candidate for this, and why I have earned it, and why I deserve it, and why I have already, you know, done X, Y, and Z, and how I'm better than this person. And I went home that night with all that swirling in my head, and I'm explaining it to my husband, and I'm convincing him of my point of view, and he's just my good patient listener, letting me, you know, spiral and get all of that out. And then he says, "Hun, do you really want to go to Disneyland and chase 24 13-year-olds around for 3 days?" And I thought, no, I don't want to do that. That sounds awful. But what I wanted to be chosen. I wanted to be picked. I wanted to feel like I had done a good job. I think step one for all of us is just to start to notice. What is it that's driving us? Why am I working so hard? Why am I angry? What's making me impatient? And sometimes in some of that, our motives are pure, but I'm going to argue that there's some amount of pride and vainglory that drives a lot of what we do. And I think we are oftentimes ignorant of it. And once we see it, we have to name it and begin to turn from it. As we look at the humility of Jesus, we turn from those things and we turn toward him. Jesus didn't live for compliments, and he wasn't upset by being ignored and passed over, because that wasn't what he was focused on. He embraced the limitations of the human experience, and he lived for the will of his Father. The scripture tells us that we just read, he took on the very nature of a servant. And I want to tell us this morning that I think the path toward humility is not just a spiritual battle that happens in your heart against pride. It's an outward choice of your actions to serve other people in love. We don't become more humble by thinking humble thoughts. But we do it by following Jesus' example to willingly take the lower position, right? To look for ways to serve. Someone once said that the true test of how you know if you're servant-hearted is by how you react when other people treat you like a servant. Let me think about that for a second. The true test of how you know if you're servant-hearted is how you react when other people treat you like a servant. I was thinking about that for myself. How does it feel when the kids, either the kids in my home or the kids at my school, leave their mess for me to clean up? That's what a servant does. How do I feel when my wonderful husband leaves his dishes in the sink? How do I feel when it's the end of the quarter and there's only a couple of weeks left and they come to me and they say, hey, I know I didn't turn anything in all quarter, but could you make 6 extra credit assignments for me and then grade them this weekend so that I can bring my grade up? And I think, ooh. I would be honest that the first thing I begin to respond in those moments is absolutely not. Fix your own problem. What's wrong with you? Well, clean up your mess. Do you know I have a master's degree? You know, I mean, I just like, these are the things that begin to like spiral in my head. But I think that the truth is that the Holy Spirit invites us instead to see that as an opportunity to enter into the serving heart of Jesus. The question isn't, who do you think you are? The question is, how can I help? For the past few years, we've had some unhoused folks with significant mental health issues that live right on the other side of the wall from our condo. And it's been really challenging for me in a lot of ways. We've gone over there, we've brought food, introduced ourselves, we've tried to offer some material help. I've been learning about local resources and laws, and then we've also had to call the fire department and the police when our trees have lit on fire because of what's happening in the encampment, and it's been scary, and I don't really have a way of explaining to you how all this works out in a tidy bow. I'll be honest that I'm still working through my feelings about all of this, that sometimes I'm angry, and the other times I'm really compassionate, and sometimes I'm frustrated. But one voice that I've really come to appreciate as I've been learning more about homelessness and how to understand it is a guy called Kevin Nye. He's a reporter and sort of serves as a pastoral role who advocates for Christian approaches to homelessness. And I was struck with this quote about what he said about his work. I spent the last few years studying faith-based homelessness organizations, their values, their practices, their effectiveness, and I've concluded that there are only two types. Those who, when they encounter an unhoused person, see someone they believe needs Jesus, and those who believe the unhoused person is Jesus. And I love this lens on Kevin's important work. He's publishing a book about why this second approach is so necessary, because I need to remember that Jesus lives on the other side of my wall. I think we all need to remember that. As Christians, we choose to lay down our rights and our privileges and everything that we think that we deserve because we know that Christ is all around us in the last and the lost and the least of these. And serving for us isn't like a hobby. It's not like this once a week thing that I go do my service. That's the service that I do. But I think if we're growing into the character of Christ, serving becomes our way of moving through the world. Choosing the lower path. We're always looking to the interest of others, whether it's the people you live with, or neighbors who are not easy, or coworkers who can be challenging. I was trying to think about practical ways to bring that to life, and one of the things is, what about being the one who fills up the copy machine at work? Everybody wants there to be paper in the machine. Nobody wants to be the guy who bends over and opens it up and puts it in and fixes the jam and closes it up. This is the simplest thing. But what if we took the lower position and we thought about the person who comes after us? I'm a Cub Scout den leader for second grade boys, and every time we go hiking, we take gloves and bags and we pick up the litter on the trail. It's just this small way of remembering that there's no task that's beneath me. I'm gonna tell you something else. I think sometimes taking the lesser path means not having to win the argument. I have some people in my life who I really love, people who've loved me my whole life long, who have really different politics than me. And it has been challenging to love and to persevere in relationship through some pretty significant differences. And I think some of that has to do with pride, feeling like I need to be right. I need to win this argument. I need you to know that my way is better than your way and that you're wrong. But I think that the voice of Jesus invites me instead to be willing to let that go and to instead think, how can I serve you? What would it look like to love you in this moment? I don't need to win this argument with you, but I can offer myself to you with the humble love of Jesus. Humility is a movement toward a life of serving. And Philippians 2 reminds us that when we serve, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. You will shine like stars in the sky if you hold firmly to the word of life. As we look at the humility of Jesus, we're invited to exchange our complaints for praise. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. This is a tough one for me. Complaining is my mother tongue. It's like so easy. I can always think of something to complain about. That is not hard for me. But I, as I was reflecting on how to talk about this with you this morning, I decided to go full middle school English teacher and share one of my favorite poems with you. It's by a well-known poet from the Victorian era. Her name's Christina Rossetti, and I read this with my eighth grade class every spring. It's called Symbols. She says, I watched a rosebud very long through rain and sun and shower, waiting to see the perfect flower. But when I thought it should be strong, it opened at the matin hour but fell by evensong. I watched a nest from day to day, a green nest full of pleasant shade, wherein three speckled eggs were laid. But when they should have hatched in May, the two old birds had grown afraid or tired and flew away. So in my wrath, I broke the bough that I had tended with such care, hoping its scent would fill the air. And I crushed the eggs, not heeding how their ancient promise had been fair, I would have vengeance now. But the dead branch spoke from the sod, and the eggs answered me again. Because we failed, dost thou complain? Is thy wrath just? And what if God, who waited for thy fruits in vain, should also take the rod? Did you catch it? The poet is excited for this flower to bloom. She's been tending to it and taking care of it, and on the day it finally opens, it dies in just a few hours. And then she's been watching this nest that she's expecting there to be chicks born, and she's so excited to see what that will be like. And right before it's time for them to hatch, the older birds fly away and just kind of left there to rot. And so she's mad that it didn't turn out the way she thought, and she smashes the flower bush, and she destroys the eggs, and this gentle rebuke comes in the poem from the garden. What if God reacted to all of your failures the way you're acting now? Pride, I think, leads us to live that way, right? Like the poet, that we think because of who we are and what we've done, we're owed something. We deserve something in this world. And when life doesn't go our way, we grumble and complain and we reveal our inner sense of entitlement. I'm so mad. I did everything right. How could this happen? But I think in those moments, we're invited again to look at Jesus. He really did do everything right. And in the end, what he was met with was the absolute worst that humanity can do to a person. He dies a humiliating death, naked on the cross, accused of crimes he didn't commit, experiencing alienation from his Father. God raises Jesus to new life and restores that glory he had willingly laid down. And as we look at the resurrected Jesus, we should be overcome with joy and gratitude that his death cancels the debt that our sin has created, that his resurrection offers us a promise that we will be resurrected too, that new life is not just possible, that it's on the way. And so in the moments when we're tempted to complain, we remember our merciful God. When we're frustrated about the way that other people are acting, we remember that, yeah, we act that way too. And God meets us with mercy and grace. There are so many blessings besides just the resurrection life that's possible in Christ. I come in and I look at those dirty dishes in my sink and I can tell myself, I have dishes and they're beautiful. I have a sink and it has running water. I don't have to go to a well and get it. And I have a dishwasher. I don't even have to spend that long to get them clean because I can put it in there. And even above all of those things, I have a husband. That didn't have to happen for me, but it did, and he loves me. And he's not great at doing the dishes, but he's a really good man. And I am so thankful for all of those things, and I can feel in my heart that entitlement begin to reside as the gratitude begins to swell. I remind myself that I want to be like Jesus, who served me unto death. So surely I can serve Chris Smallwood unto the dishwasher. Listen, I have a final word for us this morning. We're in a hard season together, right? As a community, we're anticipating saying goodbye to some leaders that we really love, and we're rethinking how we do certain things in order to make what's coming possible, and we're anticipating hiring new pastors. And I've lived a little bit. I know that something like this can destroy a place. It can ruin relationships. It can make people turn against one another. But I believe that there is an invitation for us in this particular season of our life to become more like Jesus, to be people who practice humility with one another, to ask not what can I get out of this season, but how can I serve in love to see the good of the other. It's my dearest hope that we can, as I read this passage, be the kind of church that Paul describes, like-minded, having the same spirit as Christ Jesus, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain glory, but in humility, looking to the interests of each other and serving one another the way Jesus does. If we can have that same spirit in us, then we're going to be okay. As we close, I'd like to pray for you, but before I do, I just wanted to point out that in just a minute, there'll be a time for reflection. I have some questions on the screen. As always, if you prefer that sort of quiet, contemplative, by yourself time, then we invite you into that. And if you'd like to turn and talk to somebody around you and just think about how the Holy Spirit might be inviting you to respond today, we welcome that too. Let me pray for us. God, we come this morning as people who are prideful. Even if we've never named it as a prayer request, we know that it's true about all of us. We thank you that you see the ways in which our hearts are chasing after the wrong things, and we're still met by you with love and grace and forgiveness. We thank you for the passage this morning that reminds us that the love of God is so vast and so great that it reaches out to us in our brokenness and invites us into a new way of living. I pray you'd make us tender to your voice, that you'd help us to be people who not only notice the pride in our lives, but also are willing to do something about it, to turn instead toward Christ, who shows us a different way of being in the world, a way that looks to serve instead of be served, a way that puts the other first. Would you give us the courage to change? Amen.